scripture reading comes from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, verses 1 through 17. Listen now for the word of the Lord. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to Baals and made Asheroth and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved an image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers. It is only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterwards, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gen in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel. And raised it a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. And he took away the foreign gods, the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built, the mountain of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered his sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together this morning be pleasing in your sight, Lord our God, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Welcome, and for those of you who may be new to our service, I want you to know we have been working our way through the book of 2 Chronicles and bearing witness to the repetitive drama in the lives of the kings of Judah alongside the patient faithfulness of God in the midst of all the kingdom chaos. And today we continue with the 13th of the 19 kings of Judah, King Manasseh. King Manasseh was 12 years old, we are told, when he ascended the throne. That's younger than many of our youth group students who are joining us today. And he reigned for 55 years. That's longer than most of us, or rather most of you, have been alive. It's longer than any other king in the history of Judah. He's the President Franklin Roosevelt, or the Queen Elizabeth II of Kings. Now, last week, we heard about Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, and I didn't have time to mention it, but about halfway through his reign, Hezekiah got very sick, and the prophet Isaiah came to him and told him, "This is what the Lord says, set your affairs in order, for you are going to die. You will not recover from this illness." Hezekiah was literally given a death sentence. But he cried out to God for mercy, and God heard his prayers and saw his tears, and he added 15 more years to his life. And it's during those 15 bonus years of his life that Manasseh is born. So it's a little surprising that Manasseh becomes the king. We've seen now usually it's the firstborn son who ascends the throne. And so presumably Manasseh should have had some older brothers before him. And so people have wondered, and some, like the Talmud, speculates that Hezekiah had been reluctant to marry or have children and did so only late in his life. And tradition says that this was a point of contention between him and the prophet Isaiah. And eventually, again, tradition says that Hezekiah married one of the daughters of the prophet Isaiah. Also interesting, I think, is why Hezekiah might have named his son Manasseh. You might remember Manasseh from the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Remember the story of Joseph where Joseph had very jealous brothers, and they sold him into slavery. And he went down to Egypt for 13 years, spent 13 years in prison before finally being released and becoming a powerful ruler under Pharaoh's court. Joseph then married, and he named his first son Manasseh, the same name, Manasseh, because he said, God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house, right? He had gone through such a traumatic experience, and now that he was experiencing all these blessings, he named his son Manasseh, which means, the Nasa in Manasseh means to forget. So he was thankful that he could forget all, his son represented the forgetting of all his past misery. And so maybe Hezekiah was thinking in similar fashion to forget his near-death experience, or perhaps that this hope that the nation would now be righteous under his rule and forget all the idolatry of past kings. Perhaps also in naming his son after one of the 12 tribes of Israel, he was looking forward to a reunited Israel, because remember, the northern kingdom had just been defeated entirely by the Assyrians, and so refugees were coming into Judah, and so perhaps there was this hope of a reunification of the nation. But whatever his intentions may have been, we see now that Manasseh forgets to follow in his righteous father's footsteps. Under the reign of King Hezekiah, the one who did right in the eyes of his father David, there was hope, right? We had this hope that there would be a continuation of right living before God. Hezekiah had consecrated the clergy, he had consecrated the temple, and he had restored worship. He further strengthened the infrastructure and the administration of the temple so that the reformation of worship might be sustained and continue. But under his son Manasseh, that revival does not last. Revival does not last. And this might be disappointing, but it is not surprising. We've seen that the earlier reforms instituted by Kings Asa and King Jehoshaphat also did not stick. And the reality is that no matter the effort, no revival, no reformation is ever permanent. The faithfulness of one generation does not get passed on in its entirety to the next generation. No matter how faithful one generation may be, it does not guarantee the faithfulness of the next generation. And every generation is responsible for its own faithfulness. The entire history of the church is precisely this. After every revival, no matter how great it is, the church slowly and inevitably becomes complacent, if not idolatrous, and requires another revival, which in turn will be followed by another round of complacency, requiring another revival, and on and on and on. And you know this in your own lives as well. Revival, renewal, reformation is what most of us do on January 1st. We recommit ourselves to exercise more, to eat more healthy, to pray more, or maybe go to church more regularly, whatever it may be. Yet how much of those revivals actually stick? How many good intentions ever become new and permanent changes and patterns of living? Higgy mentioned it was great to see everybody in here a little early today. perhaps because of the word you heard last Sunday, or perhaps because he just told you to come on in early, right? How many of us would this become a permanent change in our worship of God? As I mentioned last Sunday, there is this need to recommit, to reconsecrate ourselves daily in the worship of God. And so we see in Manasseh's life that despite having been raised during a time of spiritual revival under a righteous father, he does not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord as his father had done, but instead he does evil according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. I mean, it's really quite remarkable. His evil acts are so horrendous, they are not compared to a previous king who did evil, but to the abominations of the nations that God had driven out precisely because of those abominations. In fact, not only did he do evil in verse 2, not only did he do much evil in verse 6, but after a catalog listing of his many deeds, the chronicler says in verse 9, he did more evil. He did more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. All the abominations that the land practiced for which God drove them out, all the evil practices that his father had rooted out from the land, Manasseh now defiantly rebuilds and revives. He rebuilt the high places that his father had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals and the maid, the Asheroth. He worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars. He burned his sons as an offering. He caused the nation to sin with him using fortune tellers and omens and sorceries and mediums and necromancers. Not only that, but if you read his parallel story as told by the earlier historian, 2 Kings 21, you will learn that, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And according to the historian Josephus, Manasseh did not even spare the prophets, but even of these he slew some daily so that Jerusalem ran with blood. Some believe that the description of those who died for their faith in Hebrews 11 refer to this time, this reign of Manasseh. Some were tortured, others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. And tradition says that it's the prophet Isaiah who was sawn in two under Manasseh's reign, which would be especially atrocious if, again, according to tradition, Isaiah was not only a prophet of God, but Manasseh's own grandfather. Worst of all, Manasseh set up in the house of God the carved images of the idol that he had made. Manasseh's grandfather, the thoroughly evil King Ahaz, had destroyed the vessels of worship. He had shut the temple's doors, but Manasseh takes it a step further, and he sets up false idols inside the very temple of God. The Lord God, who calls for absolute fidelity, who likens himself to a jealous husband, who repeatedly told his people, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord your God, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God," now has a rival set up in his own house. And in the eyes of the earlier historians, Manasseh is described as the worst king of Judah, comparable to King Ahab in the northern kingdom. And he is rightly deserving of any punishment that befalls him. And yet, despite all of this, the Lord spoke to him and to his people. I mean, isn't that incredible? Despite all his misdeeds, God is still faithful and merciful and reaches out to him and to his people. And it's only when he continues to refuse to listen that God allows the Assyrians to take a humiliated Manasseh with a hook through his nose and dragged and bound in bronze chains in captivity to Babylon. His father, under similar circumstances, had prayed to God for mercy when the Assyrians threatened and Judah had been miraculously delivered. Manasseh, however, refuses to heed the warnings before disaster strikes. But in captivity, In his extreme distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. You've heard the saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. It is, of course, not always true. We saw, for example, that King Ahaz, his grandfather, became yet more faithless to the Lord in his distress. So sometimes his distress can push people even further away. But it is not uncommon to see people turn to God in times of extreme danger, illness, and hopelessness. We should not wish such misery on anyone, but sometimes, like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, it is only when someone hits rock bottom that they can actually see a need and reach out for help or to God. And as we have seen consistently now and repeatedly, God is faithful. The Lord of heaven and earth, unlike the deaf idols, he hears and he listens to the cries of those who call out to him. And though Manasseh had refused to listen, God hears him, and God brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. God restores him. As we read in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And the evidence of his repentance and of his knowing is demonstrated in the actions he undertakes upon his returns. The rebuilding of the walls, the strengthening of the fortifications around the city, and most importantly, the restoration of worship, right? These are signs of revival and renewal, not only in his life, not in the lives of a nation, but in your own lives as well. What is the evidence? How do you demonstrate this revival? Most clearly, it is in this restoration of worship. And Manasseh undoes much of the evil that he had done, that he had established, but not everything could be undone. The last verse we heard this morning was that the chronicler noting, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. And so he has repented, he has been restored, much has been undone, but nevertheless, the people continue to sacrifice in the high places, though it was only to the Lord their God. The high places were these elevated places in the land where altars would be built and sacrifices made, usually in the offering to other gods. So these high places, these altars, temples, and so on, they could sometimes be repurposed in the worship of God. But once the temple in Jerusalem was built, the temple is where the people were supposed to go and worship, nowhere else. And so these high places were so prone to idolatry that they wanted them destroyed. And one of the things that you'll hear is whether or not the kings destroyed them or not. And so he did a lot of good things, but he was not able to destroy, or he did not destroy, the high places. I know this is going to be a bit of a stretch, so bear with me here a little bit. But I think of, you know, worshiping in these high places, I liken it in some ways to people staying home and listening to a worship service online. I think of online worship service as kind of like worshiping in the high places. I'm sure people liked the high places because they were local. It was more convenient. They could just go there. They didn't have to travel all the way to the temple in Jerusalem. And, you know, there was a time, certainly in the history of Israel, when it made sense to have these kinds of high places because there was no temple. And just as there was a time during the pandemic when it was necessary and it made sense to have worship online. But the high places and Zoom, this is not where we are supposed to worship. Worship is not supposed to be just a matter of convenience. And we see how hard it is to undo bad habits of worship, some of which I talked about last week. Let me just stop there. Let me just make one reflection with you today. Mary Poppins once told the Banks children, Jane and Michael, that well begun is half done. Well begun is half done. That's a good word. That's a good word. If you do things right in the beginning, it makes finishing easier. That's absolutely true. But it's also true that it's only half done, right? Well begun is half done. It's only half done. You still have to finish and to finish well. We've seen now so many times that the usual biographical arc of the kings has been that they begin really well, right? Well begun, half done, only to fall at the end, right? This has been the history of just about every king we've seen. And not just the kings we've seen, but starting with King Saul, King David, King Solomon, same thing. Began very, very well, well done, but then as they aged, as they got older, as they got stronger, they all declined in their faithfulness to God. We saw King Asa, for example. He ruled for 36 pretty good years, but spent the last few years of his life with a foot disease, and even then, he did not seek the Lord for healing in his distress. We saw King Joash. He did so well as long as his mentor Jehoiada, the priest, was around, but he too, at the end of his life, when his counselor died, he listened to some bad advice and ordered the murder of the prophet Zechariah, the son of his mentor and probably his childhood friend. And King Uzziah also did right in the eyes of the Lord, but when he became strong, we are told, he became proud and he committed sacrilege, burning incense in the temple, which only the priests were allowed to do, and spent the last years of his life as a leper, isolated from his people. Well begun, but poorly finished has been the primary pattern we have seen in the lives of the kings. But in King Manasseh, we have this example of an inverse of that template. He is a king who begins badly, very badly, almost hopelessly badly, but he finishes well. Now, with apologies to the fans of the New York Football Giants, last Sunday, they played a pretty memorable game against the Denver Broncos. At the end of three quarters, they were up 19-0. 19-0, that's pretty good. They began extremely well. Then in the fourth quarter, they exchanged touchdowns, and with 10 minutes left in the game, they were still up 26-8. At that point, statisticians tell us that they still had a 99% chance of winning the game. Then even after the Broncos scored again with just 5 minutes left, they were still up by 10 points, and they still had a 97.4% chance to win the game. They began really, really, really well. And yet, in the last 5 minutes, almost inexplicably, the Broncos scored 11 unanswered points to complete their comeback, and they won the game 33-32. Would you rather be a Giants fan or a Broncos fan? Do you want your teams to start well and finish badly, or start badly but finish well? Now, I would say to you, it's best to be like King Jotham, to do right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of your life. But if you had to choose one between starting well and finishing badly, or starting badly and finishing well, you've got to choose the latter. The many kings who started well and ended badly, they are a warning for us. This is a repeated warning, because I think this is how most of us are going to end up. And we get this one example of Manasseh, who began very badly, but he finished well, and he gives us hope. All the other kings we've seen so far, there have been a warning to us. But Manasseh now is given to us as an example of hope. The kings who fell at the end, they warn us to be careful, to persevere, to surround ourselves with wise counselors, to be vigilant, and to not let pride destroy us at the end. That is a warning we need, as we will face illness, our own stubbornness, disappointments, and all this will threaten to undo the grace that has been given to us, especially as we get older. But Manasseh's life teaches us that it's never too late, that you should never lose hope, that there is always an opportunity for forgiveness because of who God is. Remember the story of the thief on the cross? We don't know anything about him other than that he was a thief. And by his own accounts, he says, I deserve to be crucified. By his own account. But in his last moments, he somehow recognized Jesus as the Lord and asked for mercy. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He began very badly, but he ended well. And this really is the hope of the chronicler. He sees that the story of Manasseh is the story of Judah in miniature. Manasseh's experience of exile, repentance, and return anticipates what the nation itself will go through or has gone through from the perspective of the chronicler. In a few generations, he knows that Judah will go into exile to Babylon for 70 years for their sins. And then they too, by the mercy of God, will return to Jerusalem. As God promised, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The chronicler sees that in Manasseh's stories that healing and forgiveness and a return are possible. And so he lifts up this story of Manasseh as an inspiration and as an example of what to follow. Most of you probably have heard the story of John Newton. He writes that despite a godly mother, he lived an incredibly shameful life of debauchery. But upon his rescue from enslavement in Africa and caught in a storm on a ship thinking he would drown and die, he prayed to God and began his road back to faith and salvation. He eventually abandoned his work in the slave trade, was ordained an Anglican priest, and he left behind us a hymn that has comforted millions, Amazing Grace. And the inscription on his gravestone says this, John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith which he had long labored to destroy. That's his testimony, right? I once was lost. I began badly, but by the great mercy of God, I have been found. By the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he ended well. The faithfulness of God does not abandon even the worst of sinners. 1 Peter 3 says that God is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That none should perish, not even someone like Manasseh. What's the worst thing you've ever done? Does it even come close to what Manasseh did? No matter what you have done or have failed to do, that is not the final word in your life. No failure is final. As long as you draw breath, it is never too late to repent and to return to the Lord. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but turn to the Lord. Today, submit yourself to the Lord's mercy and finish well. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this word today. But I'm also reminded that there have been so many more examples of warning as we are prone to fall. But there is this one example that kind of shines through. Help us not to presume your mercy, for we know not the end of our days of when that may be. Today, help us to turn to you and trusting in the rich mercy of your compassion. Help us to believe your words. And knowing that you are the Lord, help us to offer up to you a worship that is pleasing before you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.